I'm really excited to be bringing the word to you this morning. And my sermon this morning is entitled, The Power of Kindness, because there is no telling what one simple act of kindness will do. Now, you know, being a Canadian, kindness is kind of like our superpower, isn't it? Right? I mean, Canadians are known worldwide for just being kind people. You know, you might be a Canadian if you say sorry when someone else cuts in front of you in line. Right? That's a pretty good indicator that you are a Canadian. My favorite Canadianism, though, is what I call the Canadian standoff. And I know we've all experienced this. This isn't a generalization. We've all been there. It's when you're going into a store or a building or something, and someone opens the door for you, and not wanting to inconvenience them, you say, oh, no, that's okay. You go ahead. And then the person holding open the door says, no, I insist. And the problem is that this would go on indefinitely if it wasn't for the crowd of people piling up behind. See, a Canadian standoff is only broken when the fear of inconveniencing the people behind them becomes greater than the fear of inconveniencing the person in front of them. You know, the crowd plays a very crucial role in the Canadian standoff. You know, in some more rural and remote areas of Canada, Canadian standoffs have been known to go on for days and even weeks. That's fake news, by the way. You know, what's so interesting is Canadians are known for being kind people, but I was talking to a good friend of mine who travels the world. Who has a friend who travels the world and has seen more countries than you will probably ever see in your life? How many of you are that friend? Just curious. Anyone? Okay, a couple of you. Right on. I was talking to him, and we were just talking about different cultures and stuff, and I brought up that, you know, Canadians are known for being kind, and we were talking about it, and he said something that really surprised me, that took me aback, but I'll never forget what he said. He says, I don't believe that Canadians are kind. I think we're actually very selfish. And I kind of drilled down a little bit on that, and I was like, you know, hey, tell me what you mean about this. What do you mean? And he says this, he says that what he meant by that was that often we're nice and we're pleasant to others so that we can stay self-absorbed in our own lives. If we don't make waves, we can keep on living in our own comfortable lives without being inconvenienced by the troubles or the worries of others. See, our hospitality, generosity, and our concern for others pales in comparison to what he experienced in other cultures. Now, you may agree with my buddy, you may not agree with him. That is not the hill that we are dying on this morning. The point is this. Often when we think about kindness, what we are actually thinking about is being nice. And the two are very different things. The difference is subtle, but it's important. Okay? And I'll explain a little bit more about nice, what kindness is later, but let me tell you a couple things about what kindness is not right off the get-go, okay? Being kind is not being overly nice and cheery all the time. Some people are just overly nice and cheery people all the time, and that's just their disposition. Some people are overly nice and cheery because they're fake. Some people are overly nice and cheery because they're trying to prove something to themselves or someone else. But being kind is not being overly nice and cheery. Being kind is also not being a pushover. Letting people take advantage of you or push you around because you are too kind to say something. That's not what kindness is. True kindness often takes a backbone. And as Christians, we are called beyond surface-level niceness. We're called beyond just polite interaction with one another to genuine kindness. And we're currently in a series on the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, one of the main themes in the second chapter of Ruth is kindness, and we're going to get some insights from that there. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Ruth, Ruth is a historic account of a family during a period of Israel's history known as the Judges. And this was a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. It was characterized by war, oppression, spiritual rebellion. But even though Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, it could not be more different than the book of Judges. See, while Judges focuses on stories of war and oppression, Ruth is found in a short reprieve from all of this conflict. While Judges focuses on heroes and heroines, Ruth focuses on ordinary people. While Judges focuses on the spiritual rebellion of a nation, Ruth focuses on the faithfulness of a family. And so if you've missed any in our series so far, I'd strongly encourage you to check out the sermons online on our website at BethelOnline.ca. But I'm going to do my best to give you a one-minute Coles Notes version recap for you, all right? So in chapter 1, we're introduced to a family. Family of a woman named Naomi. And when famine strikes their country, Naomi's family moves to the nearby country of Moab to wait it out. But while they're there, her husband Elimelech dies. And in order to keep the family name alive, which is something very important in that culture especially, Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women. Tragedy strikes yet again, and her two sons die, leaving Naomi utterly alone. She's alone with her two daughter-in-laws, who would be considered foreigners if she were to bring them back to Israel. And it was the end of the family line. This was it. She was destined for a life of poverty. And so Naomi decides to return home to Israel, to the town of Bethlehem. And she returns home knowing that there's nothing left for her in Moab. And she pushes away the only family that she has left. She says to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, she says, look, there's nothing that I can give you. I can't give you a husband. I can't give you a meaningful life. Just go back home to your parents' family. Just go back home. And so they weep together, and Orpah understandably leaves and goes home to be with her parents. See, she had fulfilled her obligation. She didn't owe Naomi anything anymore, and there was no use in burdening her with the life of poverty and loneliness that faced Naomi back home. Ruth, however, responds in an extraordinary act of faithfulness. She says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. See, unmoved by this act of devotion, but not looking for an argument, Naomi agrees to let Ruth come with her. If you read the passage, it's kind of like, well, she didn't really want to put up a fight, so she said, okay, come along. And when Naomi returns home to Bethlehem, everyone recognizes her, and they're like, oh my goodness, is this Naomi? Like where's your family? What happened? Like, it's been such a long time. And she cuts off her friends, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And the word Mara means bitter. And Naomi explains why she wants to be called bitter. She says this, she said, the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? And this is where we pick up the story. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can open it up to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to start by looking at the first three verses. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can follow along on the screen. Or there's a great Bible app called YouVersion you can download. Let's read together. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it. Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. See, the first lesson that we can learn about kindness is that kindness takes the initiative. Kindness takes the initiative. See, in this passage, Naomi is very clearly grieving. She has lost her husband and her two sons in a very short period of time. Life has been very bitter to her indeed. And in case you didn't know, out of the 10 top stressors in life, number one is the death of a loved one. And in there is also moving and poverty. And so Naomi had a little bit going on. She had some reason to be grieving. She had some reason to be upset. You know, add to that near starvation and you can just see why Naomi is miserable. You know, have you ever heard the expression, when it rains, it pours? Well, in Naomi's case, it was like when it rains, it floods and it wipes out everything in its path. Now, everyone grieves differently, okay? But it seems that the way that Naomi was handling her grief was by pushing everyone away. See, she'd already been hurt enough. She'd already experienced enough disappointment. The last thing she needed was anyone else in her life. And so she pushes away Orpah. She tries to push away Ruth. She pushes away her friends by rudely interrupting them and saying, no, call me bitter, call me Mara. And she even pushes away God by blaming her misfortunes on him. In the bitterness of Naomi's life, she has become bitter. And how often does that happen to us? See, on one hand, it's easy to feel empathy for Naomi. See, few of us have experienced tragedy like she knew. But on the other hand, have you ever tried to be around someone who constantly tries to push people away? It's very, very difficult. It is exhausting. It is tiring. There are a reason that the bitter are often alone. But we read in verse 2 that one day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." See, the scene is introduced one day. So seemingly this means that they were kind of sitting around the house. They were just kind of sitting around. They weren't really doing anything. I imagine Naomi's just overwhelmed in her grief. Ruth has probably been walking around on eggshells for quite a while, and she just needs to get out of the house. She needs to go do something. She needs to get out of there. But more than that, they have a very real need for food. And so Ruth takes the initiative, and she says, "Let me go. Let me go." She takes the initiative to go and work. And it was likely that Naomi wasn't unable to work at that time. She probably wasn't too old to work. She probably wasn't so unhealthy that she couldn't work. She had just walked back from the country of Moab. But in her grief, she was disabled. And so Ruth says, "Let me go." Ruth takes the initiative, and in a remarkable act of kindness, she offers to look out for Naomi's well-being by providing for them. See, out of faithfulness, Ruth stayed with Naomi. Out of kindness, she took the initiative to provide for her. You know, Ruth says that she'll pick up the stalks of wheat if she can find a person who's going to let her do that. Now, this is the first statement that kind of gives us a snapshot of what it was like during the period of the judges. See, in the law given by Moses, there was a very clear provision to look out for the poor and for the foreigner. And what that was is that while you were harvesting your fields, if you left anything behind, if anything fell, you had to leave it for the poor, so they could pick it up and they could have something to eat. And this would quite often happen because they would cut the wheat or the barley or whatever it was with one hand and hold it with the other. And so the wheat would fall to the ground and the poor would have something to eat. It was a law of compassion. It was a law that was very clearly stated. But as the theme of Judges goes, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so people, rich people who owned these fields were like, "I don't need to do that. That's not my problem. I don't need to worry about this." And so she had to go out and find someone who was kind enough to let her do that. See, because here's the thing about kindness. It doesn't wait for others to be kind. It takes the initiative. See, Ruth didn't wait for Naomi to be kind to her to be kind. She didn't wait for some rich a farmer to say, "Hey, come and you can and glean from my field." No, she took the initiative. She went out of herself. And so if you're only kind to those who are kind to you, that is not true kindness. If you're sitting around waiting for someone to be kind to you so you can be kind to them, you have missed the whole point. In his great sermon, Jesus said, "If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much." If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? For even pagans do that. In other words, what he's saying is followers of Jesus, if we are only kind to those who are kind to us, how are we any different from the rest of the world? Even thieves will be kind to those who are kind to them. See, the kindness that changes the world, the kindness that Jesus brings is kindness that goes the second mile. Kindness that goes above and beyond what is expected. Ruth did not just stay with Naomi, she cared for her despite her difficult disposition. Ruth did not wait for Naomi to be kind to her, instead she took the initiative. She didn't wait for a wealthy farmer to offer her grain, she went out and searched. And in the same way, we are called to be kind to those who are not kind to us. Acts of kindness can change a life. There is no telling what one simple act of kindness will do. Not can do, but will do. The second lesson that we can learn about kindness is that it is often inconvenient. Isn't that the truth? Kindness is often inconvenient. So we find Ruth, she goes out to find a field that she can glean from. And in verse 3 it says, "And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law." One of the main themes, if not the main theme in the book of Ruth, is how God is at work behind the scenes. How God is invested in the life of everyday ordinary people like you and me. About how God takes our ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. And I love kind of this playful play on words that the author uses. It's kind of like, as it happened, she just so happened to show up at this field. The author is pulling to her attention, this is not a coincidence. This is not just a stroke of luck. Someone once said, you know what, when I pray, I find that coincidences happen. And when I stop praying, the coincidences stop. Right? It's this kind of thing. God had ordained this moment. God had orchestrated these events. And to the inattentive or to the skeptical, it might just seem like good luck. But God is at work behind the scenes. So back to Ruth, we find her gleaning in the field with the other poor people. And Boaz comes out to supervise and check on his workers. And he comes out, and then it happened. He saw her. And in that moment, everything changed. He calls out to his foreman and he says, "Who is that young woman there?" It wasn't like Ruth was the only poor person gleaning that day. You know, I remember when I first saw my wife, Melanie. She was coming down the stairs, and all of a sudden the heavens opened. And the light shone down. And it was radiating off of her face, and the birds were singing, and her hair was blowing majestically in the wind. And I said, "Who is that young woman there?" You know, there was something about Ruth that got his attention, just saying. And so he calls his foreman over and he's like, "Who is this person?" And the foreman goes on to tell him the story of Ruth's life. It's a small town. Word travels fast. He heard it from the rumor mill, wherever. And upon hearing this, Boaz responds. And we're going to pick up in verse 8. "Boaz went over and said to Ruth, 'Listen, my daughter, stay here with us when you gather grain. Don't go out to any other fields. Stay right behind the young woman working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting, and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water and they have drawn from the well.' Ruth fell to his feet and thanked him warmly. 'What have I done to deserve such kindness?' she asked. 'I am only a foreigner.' 'Yes, I know,' Boaz replied. 'But I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and your mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done.'" See, while Boaz may have initially noticed Ruth's beautiful appearance, he became even more attracted to her character. And filled with compassion for the hardship that Ruth and Naomi had faced, Boaz goes beyond what is expected. He will not only let her glean, but he will let her be the first in line. He protects her from being harassed by his workers. He gives her water. Later in the chapter, he tells his workers to intentionally drop some of the grain behind. He shares his lunch with her. He treated her with kindness far beyond what could be reasonably expected of anyone. And just as Ruth showed faithfulness beyond what could be expected towards Naomi, so did Boaz show kindness beyond what could be expected to Ruth. See, one of the central verses in the book of Ruth is verse 12. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have found refuge, reward you fully for what you've done. See, God was providing supernaturally for Naomi and Ruth through the inconvenient acts of kindness of Boaz. God was working and providing through the act of kindness of a believer. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, does God want to work through me? Through my acts of kindness? Is there something that God wants to do? And what do I mean by inconvenient? You know, Boaz's entire day became consumed with helping Ruth. Did he enjoy doing it? Probably, but that's not the point. The point is that it cost him something, right? It cost him his bottom line. He gave up more wheat than he needed to. It cost him his time. And every act of kindness has a cost. You know, in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, kindness has incredible power. You know, what if God wants to look after or provide for or love someone through a simple act of kindness that he's asking you to do? See, God is at work in everyday simple acts of kindness, and we get to be part of that. And there is no telling what a simple act of kindness will do. But we can't just limit our kindness to our schedules or our mood. If I limited the time that I was kind to when I felt like it, I don't think I would be kind very often, because I don't know about you, but I don't always feel very kind. Instead, we need to be people who are led by the Spirit. Jesus taught us that his followers would be known by their fruit. And that's kind of an odd saying. You know, you don't really say someone's known by their fruit today. What was Jesus saying by that? He's saying, well, you don't need to be a botanist to know that an apple tree is an apple tree when there are apples on it. You know, before coming here, I lived in the Okanagan. And in the winter, I couldn't tell whether the grapevines were for red grapes or green grapes. But when the fruit is on the trees, it's kind of obvious. And in the same way, the children of God are recognized by their fruit. See, in Galatians 5:22-23, it tells us about what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, Boaz is set in stark contrast to the culture around him. In a culture of lookout for number one, Boaz is refreshing. He stands out. He is someone who is authentically living his faith in his everyday life. You notice that the act of kindness was not done on a Sunday morning. It was done at work during the week. And in the same way, followers of Jesus are to be set apart from the world by the Holy Spirit. The third lesson that we can learn about kindness is that kindness results in kind. Kindness results in kind. When Ruth gets home at the end of her workday, weighed down with an abundance of food, she excitedly tells Naomi about the events of her day. And so let's read Naomi's response. Remember the Naomi from chapter 1. Remember the Naomi who is sitting and moping and just lost in grief. Starting in verse 20. Naomi says, "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. This man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What more? Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is complete." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with the young woman right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in the other fields, but you'll be safe with him." Do you notice a change? Do you notice a shift in Naomi's demeanor? She has gone from complete despair to hopelessness, and hopelessness to hope, and maybe even just a hint of joy. See, kindness changes things. The kindness of Ruth, the kindness of Boaz changed the way that Naomi felt, changed the way that she perceived the world. Mark Twain wrote, "Kindness is a language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see." See, Naomi didn't need a theological lesson or a sermon to restore her faith. She needed the kindness of a believer. She needed the kindness of someone who was thinking about her and not themselves. And Naomi instantly recognizes that Boaz is a close relative and a family redeemer. Now, this is significant, but there's going to be lots on this in the weeks that come, so I'm not going to pause there for long. But it was a very important thing that she recognized. And I don't know why Naomi waited until this moment to come to that realization. Maybe she was just so overwhelmed in her grief that she wasn't thinking positively about what options they had. But whatever the case may be, she moved from hopelessness to hope. She moved from despair to joy. And as followers of Jesus, we must realize that we are called to love our neighbor and our enemy. Not just with our mind, not just with our heart, but with our actions as well. Theologian William Barclay wisely wrote this. He said, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of a real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world." See, the question of every skeptic, of every person who is curious, is Christians claim to have a transformed heart. They claim to have a transformed life. Let me see it. Let me see it. Let me see the fruit. Let me see that you actually are supernaturally kind, that you actually are supernaturally loving, that there's actually something different about you. Does being a Christian truly mean a transformed heart or just another nice person? And this is why James tells us pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. We cannot neglect the need of those in our community. We have an obligation to look after the poor, just as Boaz had an obligation to look after the poor. Will we do what is right in our own eyes, what seems good to us, or will we respond in kindness? See, so often I think we're waiting for these great opportunities. We're waiting for the call of God to send us to Africa to dig wells or to solve world hunger, and those are awesome dreams. Those are amazing dreams, and maybe you are called to do that. But God also calls us to act in everyday acts of kindness. That you don't have to do something extraordinary in order to be extraordinary. You don't have to move mountains in order to make a difference in someone's life. Don't miss the people that are hurting around you for the sake of the big dream ahead. God takes your ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. You know, loving kindness seems like such a small thing compared to the love that Jesus demonstrated towards us, doesn't it? You know, have you ever read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus in the Bible, and noticed how much of Jesus' ministry was consumed by doing kind acts? how much of his time was spent loving the unlovable, forgiving the unforgivable, looking out for the outcast and providing for the poor. You see, our kindness is not enough. The kindness of Joe is not going to change this world. It is not going to transform lives. We need the kindness that comes from the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but I don't always feel particularly kind. And more than that, I am not always particularly kind. But there is one who is love incarnate, Jesus. And he lives in me and he lives in you. And how can we hoard such a love, such generosity, such scandalous grace, such kindness to ourselves? Because who knows what one simple act of kindness will do? Let's pray.